when your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall descend from heaven, and indeed shall bring righteousness to the earth and peace. And we look forward to that day when we shall spend eternity with you in perfect love and without sin, without death, without pain and sorrow and suffering. And we look forward to that day when all will be made right according to your promises and according to the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, this is not something that man is going to do or man could do, but it is something that you are going to do. And we thank you that everything, even in this crooked world where there is so much sin and there is so much evil and indeed so many tragedies, yet, Lord, we thank you that even in these things, you are sovereign and that you are working all these things out for our good and for your glory. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you for today. We know that every day is a gift from your hand, and every good thing that we have, we know, is a measure of your kindness toward us. So we thank you, Lord, even today. We thank you for the rain that we have. We thank you for the seasons, even as we head towards winter. We thank you for all the ways in which you provide for us according to your goodness. And we thank you especially for the Word of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts and teaches us through the Word of God, teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we can come together here tonight to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you, to hear your word, to sing your praises, to call upon you, and indeed to fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask that you would guide us, Lord, this evening as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. And we'll again read verses 1 through 13. We looked at verses 1 through 4 already, but we will we'll review that and continue on tonight. So Romans chapter 14, verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way." Well, without question, one of the temptations we have as believers in Christ is to become each other's policemen and to basically hold everyone accountable to us. And the point of this passage is, the main point of this passage is, that we are not fundamentally to be judging one another, and we are not to be despising one another. But we are to leave those things with the Lord. Now, there's some qualifications that need to be made about that, as we'll see. But I want to emphasize that this is the temptation that we do have. The temptation is to judge each other, and we are not fundamentally called to judge one another. We are called to love each other. We are called to hold each other accountable, and we are called to exhort one another to love and good deeds. And I would say, as the church, and we're talking about the elders and the leadership of the church, is called to discipline in cases of sin and open sin. But as a rule, believers, we're not to be fundamentally judging each other. And that's the main point of this passage. But now, as I said before, and I'll say again today, this passage has been truly abused, and we don't want to abuse it, but neither do we want to, we don't want to miss the point. So let us make sure we find the right path here as we study this passage. This section that I read this evening here is really divided really pretty clearly into three sections. Verses 1 through 4, I just say it's really the command to receive one another, the warning not to judge one another or despise one another. And then in verses 5 through 9, we have this main emphasis on this idea that the Lord is our master. In the last section, verse 10 through 13a, really, the Lord is our judge. Each one of us will answer to the Lord. And that's the focus, that's the emphasis of this passage. So, let me kind of rehearse what we talked about in verses 1 through 4 and real briefly go through this thing of what it means to receive one another. Again, in verse 1, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." And we talked about the fact that the one weak in faith here is weak in faith because he is still has a conscience about things that God in the new covenant said was okay now. In other words, there were things under the old covenant, like keeping certain days, you know, new moon, Sabbaths, and so forth. Or there were certain things that they ate that they couldn't eat under the old covenant. They couldn't eat. What are they called? Couldn't eat lobster, right? You couldn't eat pigs. You couldn't eat bacon. What's that? Shellfish. Yeah, you couldn't eat that stuff, right? It had to have scales and so forth. So there were certain things you couldn't eat. And of course, there was the concern about eating meat offered to idols living in a place like Rome. And so there were certain people that had conscience about these things, even though God, in the new covenant, said these things were okay. So there were those who were stronger in faith. In other words, they understood the new covenant and that it was now okay to eat these things. It was now, you didn't have to keep all these special days now. And they had strong faith in the sense that they had faith in the Word of God, and they didn't have a conscience about these things. But then there were those who were weak in faith. And those who were weak in faith are ones that still had a conscience about these things. And we say they were weak in faith because even though the apostles had made it plain that these things were no longer, they were no longer under these laws, yet they still had a conscience about them and therefore refused. Now, the reason I emphasize this, and that is as you go through this chapter, as we did last time, you see that that's clearly the situation. Talking about days, talking about food, and talking about things that were, you know, unclean and so forth. So, understand that the paradigm here is one of things that were not permissible before, but now they are permissible. So that these things that there's debate over in this passage are things that from God's perspective are morally indifferent. Paul says that. And that's why he calls the one group weak in faith. Okay? And I emphasize that last week to emphasize the point that this is not something that you can just take any quote-unquote discernment issue and plug it in there and say, well, I'm strong in the faith and I can watch X-rated movies and it doesn't bother me. Well, that's you know, but the weak in faith can't. Now, that's how people have used this passage. And that's an abuse of it. That is not at all what it's saying. Okay, I want to be clear about that. He's not saying that if you're strong in faith, you can handle a lot of immorality all around you, but if you're weak in faith, you can't. That's not at all what he's saying. He's talking about something that clearly God had said was okay. Okay, so I've emphasized this because, you know, I put it this way, because this is what has happened. Anything that Christians disagree with or about, as far as discernment issues, whether it's music, dancing, entertainment, movies, you know, how you dress and all that stuff, anything like that that there's disagreement on, they just throw it into this bucket in chapter 14, and you can't touch it. You can't talk about it. You can't critique it because it's a matter of conscience. That's the way it's been treated, and I want to say that's wrong. Okay, that is wrong. That is not how it should be treated. Now, there are principles here that do apply to these issues, but you understand these issues are all different. They're not all on equal planes. And I pointed that out last time. I'm not going to go through that again, but I want to emphasize that. They are not all equal. You can't put like questions about, you know, are you going to drink alcohol or not? You know, the length of dresses, the music you listen to, R-rated movies. You can't put them all in the same bucket and just say they're all equal. They're not. Every one of those issues has different components to them, and you have to analyze them biblically. You have to look at them biblically. You have to take biblical principles and apply them to each of those situations. You can't just say, well, it's my conscience and I can wear a bikini if I want. That's not. You have to look at these things individually according to what the principles of Scripture are. And we need to critique those things. At the same time, okay, we have to be careful because we are not, again, ultimately judges of one another. But I just want to emphasize the fact that this is not something you just throw anything in there that we disagree with and say it's a matter of conscience. Some people just have a hard conscience. I mean, they don't have a, you know, they don't have a sensitive conscience. But the point here is that there were people in Rome who had differences in regard to being able to partake of these things that were not allowed under the law, but now they are okay. And God has said they're okay. And so Paul calls them weak in faith. So that's the command. The command in verse 1 is addressed to the strong in faith. In other words, those who understand that these things are not a matter, they're indifferent now. They were important then because God had commanded them, but now they were indifferent. And so the strong in faith are being commanded in regard to the weak in faith, which were apparently a minority, receive them. You know, just receive them as brothers. Don't try to argue with them. Don't try to change them. Don't quarrel with them. Just receive them as brothers. And by the way, we emphasize the fact that this is kind of in contrast to what Paul said in other places about those who are involved in sin and who wouldn't obey the law or wouldn't obey the commands of God, right? Those we were to separate ourselves from. But this is in contrast to that. We're not supposed to separate from these people. We're supposed to be gracious toward them and receive them. Now, the need for the command is in verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So the reason we need this command is, as I said, there were some who had a conscience about these things, and so there were differences of opinion, differences in terms of what they would do versus what someone else would do in regard to eating, and in this case, it was dealing with meat. And by the way, when it says he who is weak eats vegetables only, there was no law in the Old Testament that said you could not eat meat, thankfully. I mean, I like my meat, but, you know, there was no law in the Old Testament that said you could not eat meat. But apparently, according to Josephus, there were people in Rome, well, in these foreign cities, particularly where Jews lived, and you would go and buy meat in the market, and a lot of times you didn't know if the meat in the market was dedicated to idols or sacrificed to idols. So they simply wouldn't eat any meat. That way you didn't have to worry. It was like kind of like making sure that I didn't eat anything sacrificed. So they just said they wouldn't eat meat. So it wasn't, that's kind of the background to verse 2. But you understand, that was the necessity for this command. They needed to be reminded of this because there were differences. In verse 3, we have the explanation of the command. And this is the temptation right here, right? Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. In other words, the stronger brother, the man who is able to eat because he has faith in what the Word of God says, he is not to look down on and despise the one who has a conviction about this. And that was the temptation, right? The temptation would be to say, listen, you know, I understand that God has said that this is not an issue, but, you know, you obviously haven't arrived to my level yet. And to look down on them. And so he's warning against that. Don't despise them. Don't regard them with contempt. On the other hand, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So in other words, the one who is weak is going to have the tendency to look at the one who is strong and say, you know, he's just in sin. And basically, Paul says here, you're not to judge them. And then he adds this. He says, for God has accepted him. So understand, Paul is not saying here that, you know, either one could be right. Paul is definitely saying the stronger here are in the right. He is saying that this is an indifferent issue, but receive each other. Okay? Don't despise, don't judge, just accept each other for what you are. And I pointed out that this is kind of a contrast to how Paul dealt with this issue in other places like Colossae and Galatia, where in fact there was false teaching and there was the tendency to go back actually to law keeping. Where now, there in those passages, like in Galatians, Paul, berates them very strongly for going back to these things. But here, this is not so much them going back and keeping all the law. This is just people who just honestly have a conscience about this because they were raised this way, and that's just how they are, right? And so they were weak in faith. They weren't being led by some Judaizer. They weren't being led by some false teaching. And so he's gracious towards them in this passage, which again, it's kind of a distinction from how he deals with it in some other places. But then in verse 4, he has the rationale of the command. He says in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, you know, the rationale here is, you know, don't judge each other, receive one another, because in the end, you are not to judge another man's servant, meaning I'm not your servant and you're not my servant. So I don't answer to you and you don't answer to me. Now, at a certain level, okay, we do, in the sense that in the body of Christ, we are accountable to one another. But in the end, that we're not, it's not a case of, you know, one of us is, you know, we're not lords of each other. The relationship between us is one of order, and there is authority within the church, but it's one fundamentally that is motivated by what? Love, right? We're not trying to police each other, you know, and well, we'll say more about that, but let me move on then to the second point here, which is in verses 5 through 9. And here, the focus changes. And the focus here is, in this section, is the fact that, listen, the Lord is our master. So every man has to live in light of the fact that Christ is their master. So it's not a matter of you answering to me and me answering to you, but us both living to Christ. We're living to the Lord. And so he says in verse 5, again, this is verses 5 through 9, he says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So, we have in this section the fact that every Christian lives fundamentally to the Lord, to give glory to the Lord, and we all live understanding that he is our master. And, you know, I have to say this, there is something about human nature that we tend to actually, oftentimes, people feel more comfortable answering to a human Lord. Some of these programs out there that add a lot of extra biblical commands, people feel comfortable with that. They like being told what to do. But we have to remember that, listen, we can't let other people be the Lord, ultimately, of our conscience. The Lord, the Word of God, must be the Lord of our conscience. Okay? And even as a pastor, you know, I try to emphasize the fact that, listen, you don't ultimately answer to me. You answer to Christ. And my purpose is not to tell you what I think. It's not to give you my standards. It is ultimately to point you to the Word of God and to Christ, because you're going to answer to him. You're not going to stand before me in the judgment day. I'm going to be next to you. You know, it'll be Tom and then it'll be Dean. It's like, you know, we're going to be all in a row waiting to, you know, give an account, right? So we're all on equal footing from that standpoint. So it's not about, you know, what I think or what you think. It's really about what the Lord thinks. So that has to be our focus. So in verse 5, we are really come to the understanding that each of us, each Christian, must discern for himself. Now again, when I say that, I don't think that means that we don't challenge one another, and we should do that. We should critique things, but we have to make sure that in the end we understand that each of us has to discern. Each of us has to discern for himself what we believe the Lord's will is. And that's what he says basically in verse 5. One person regards, literally the word there is judges. The word in the Greek is krino. One person judges or regards one day above another. Another regards or judges every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So again, here he adds, okay, back in verse 2, it was about eating. Now in verse 5, it's about days. In verse 2, the strong person was one who ate all things because he believed that God had made all things clean now. The weak person only ate vegetables. Now, in this case, the strong person is the one who regards every day alike, because he knows that now under the new covenant that all the holy days and all the, those are just what Paul called in Colossians, what? Shadows. So basically the strong person understands this. He's strong in faith. He can understand that there's no longer a need to observe all these days. The weak person still here regards one day different than another. And so, again, pointing to, I think, most clearly the fact that this had to do with the law and the change that took place at the new covenant. But he says that every man or each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, at the end of the day, you have to discern what is the will of the Lord. And of course, the only way to do that is through the Word of God. You must come to understand what it is that God calls you to do and how it is that God calls you to live. And I would emphasize here the importance that Paul is placing on the fact that every one of us needs to listen to our conscience. You know, we need to listen to our conscience regarding what is right and what is wrong. In fact, Paul talks in this same passage about the danger of acting in opposition to our conscience. So he says at the end of the chapter in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So basically what he's saying there in that verse is that even though it's okay to eat, if you in your heart don't believe it's okay to eat and you eat anyway, that's sin to you because you are violating your conscience. So it's very important for us to listen to our conscience and to actually follow our conscience in these things. Now, our conscience needs to be educated, right? And it's educated by the Word of God. You know, so as we grow in the Word of God and as we exercise discernment, as it says in Hebrews chapter 5, we should mature and come to a fuller and clearer understanding of discerning right from wrong, but we should never violate our conscience. That's a good rule to follow, right? Even if we don't always know exactly why we have a conscience about it, even though we may not even be able to, it's always a wise policy to refrain from that which you're not sure about, to refrain from that which you think may be wrong. So Calvin says this in regard to this passage. It says, it is the first principle of a right conduct that men should be dependent on the will of God and never allow themselves to move even a finger while the mind is doubtful and vacillating. For it cannot be otherwise but that rashness will soon pass over into obstinacy when we dare to proceed further than what we are persuaded is lawful for us. Which is another way of saying we should listen to our conscience. We should not just rush ahead and do what violates our conscience. So we need to consciously, for as Christians, and here again, notice the focus of this section is not so much on me observing what you're doing or you're observing what I'm doing, but me being sensitive about what I'm doing and you being sensitive about what you're doing. And that should be the focus within the church. And let me put it this way. We should be really hard on ourselves. We should be very cautious in regard to ourselves. We should be gracious with each other. We should be very gracious with each other. You know, when we see people doing things that we think are probably not the best. Now, I'm not talking about open sin. Okay, again, I always use the analogy, the point of the example of adultery. If someone's living in adultery, okay, that's pretty cut and dried. All right, that's something. If someone's living in adultery, biblically, what should we do? Yeah, ultimately church discipline, right? The first thing would be to what? You confront them individually. And that would not only be the right thing to do, if you didn't do that, that would be sin for you. Okay, so if there's open sin, if we're talking about someone who is clearly in a case of sin, okay, we must confront. That has nothing to do with what he's saying here. You have to follow through church discipline. You have to confront. But what if someone does something that maybe isn't technically sin, but is probably not the best thing, and maybe, you know. So I'll just throw this out. Let's say you're over at Crocker Park and you see somebody going into some movie that's pretty bad. But I mean, what should you do? Okay, honestly, that's the first thing you should do, right? You really should. You should pray for them. What would you pray for them? That the Lord would give them discernment? That the Lord would convict them about it? Okay, then you call your friend and say, guess who I just saw going? Right? Isn't that what people do, though? That's exactly what people do. And that's why there's divisions in the church. That's why we're policing each other. Okay, the truth is, you probably shouldn't tell anybody. Don't even tell your wife. and you pray for them. And if you have an opportunity maybe along the way to say, you know, what are you thinking? You know, to do that. But we have to be gracious with each other. Okay, we have to be gracious with each other. And we have to realize that, you know, even in the best of worlds here in this fallen place, we're not going to all agree on everything in regard to discernment issues. That's just reality. Okay, so let us be hard on ourselves, but let us be gracious towards others, extending people grace, at the same time calling each one, you know, calling us each other to accountability. We're not talking about just, this is not saying just live and let live. That's not what it's saying, okay? That's how we tend to be in America, right? Yeah, well, I wouldn't go to see that, but, you know, if he wants to, that's his thing. That's not what it's saying either. We are concerned about the spiritual well-being of each other, but we're not judging one another. So we need to be clear in our own mind regarding the things that we do and don't do, regarding the things we allow and don't allow. And this is true not only for us individually, but I'll say it this way, it's also true in regard to our home, right? Okay, so I'm not the father to all these children here. I'm the father of one girl here, Catherine. I don't know, is she here? She's back in the nursery. But I'm responsible for her. Okay, I'm not responsible for all the other. So my daughter might come to me and say, "Yeah, but you know, so and so. I don't really care what other families do. This is my home, our home, and in this home we don't do that. You know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to watch that or do that." And I have to say that's not usually a big issue, but you know, it happens, right? Where you tend to look at what other families do and you say, "Well, that's." You don't have to judge other people in order to take a stand in your own life or in your own home. And if there's one thing, it took me a while as a Christian to kind of understand this. You know, it's called maturity, I guess. But you have to realize that even though I have strong, and I do have strong convictions in certain things, I'm not necessarily expecting that every single person has the exact convictions that I have. And you have to realize, you have to come to that balance there, okay? But you don't have to judge everybody in the world that doesn't have the exact same conviction you have about everything. But we do want to live at the highest level before Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment. And I looked at this passage with the ladies' Bible study a few weeks ago, but I like this passage. Because this is really, you know, this is our goal for us individually, for ourselves, right? Before the Lord, he says in verse 9, and Paul's here saying what he prays for the Colossians, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now that's a good prayer for ourselves. That's a good prayer for our spouses, for our children, the church, to pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would know how to live, so that we would have discernment. One thing I know I've always prayed as a father for my daughter constantly is for that she would have discernment. You know, discernment just doesn't fall in your lap. It's something that, you know, you have to learn to discern. And, you know, the prayer here is that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will. In other words, what it is that we are to do and not to do. How we are to live. How we are to spend our time. What we should watch and what we should not watch. What we should read and what we should not read. What we should listen to and what we should not listen to. Where we should go and where we shouldn't go. We want to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now notice the point here is it's the knowledge of his will. We have to have that mentality constantly, right? Not my will, but his will. I want to do what he thinks I should do at this point. We always get into trouble when we are basically being led by our desires. When that is the motivation, when that is constantly what we're thinking about, what I want, what I want to do, where I want to go, that's when we get into trouble. We have to constantly come back and say, Lord, I want to be filled with the knowledge of your will. Now, the further we go, the more we realize that's always the best, right? But it takes us a while to learn that oftentimes as Christians. And sometimes we have to relearn things. But then he says in verse 10, this is why he's praying for this for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The only way you can walk in a way that is really worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in all respects, as it says there, bearing fruit and every good work and so forth, the only way you can do that is if you're filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with the word of God, but not just, again, not just the doctrine, so to speak, not just what it says, but being filled with the knowledge of his will is really being led by the Spirit. In other words, it's being yielded to the word of God. It's receiving the word of God in truth and honestly wanting to do the will of God. And that's the only way that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But each one of us must do this. Each one of us has to be fully convinced in our own heart and our own mind, based on the Word of God, being filled with the knowledge of His will, right? Each one of us has to do this in regard to our own lives. Now, as parents, we sometimes have to do this for our children. But the goal is, as they get older, right, more and more, they exercise discernment themselves, right? We're training them how to do this, both by example and by precept. But this is the goal in the church. So we must each discern for ourselves. Secondly, in verse 6, each must guard his own motive. So go back to Romans 14. It says in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So he's same issues here, observing days, eating certain kinds of food, again, dealing with the law and having a conscience about the law. But I want you to observe that Paul is saying that both of these groups, both the weak in faith and the strong in faith, both of them are doing what they're doing for the Lord. Okay? That their motivation is to please the Lord. And I mentioned this the last time that we looked at this. You know, this is not a case. He's not talking here about a case of one group that's living a righteous life and someone who's living in immorality. You're talking about two people here, or two groups, and they are both walking with the Lord. They're both walking with clear consciences before the Lord. They're both seeking to obey the Lord, and that's what you have here. There's not one of them is a rebel, and the other's not a rebel. This is both are sincere, and both are sincerely seeking to please the Lord. And the proof of it is, in this verse, is that both of them give thanks. And thanksgiving is one of the true thanksgiving from the heart is often, again, scripturally, it shows up everywhere. It's one of those concepts that we kind of overlook, but it's everywhere. It's one of the evidences that we are, in fact, right with the Lord, and that we're walking with the Lord, is that we're always thankful to the Lord. Not just thankful generally, as Chris was saying this morning. There are people that just are thankful, but they don't even know who they're thankful to. We're talking about people who are thankful to the Lord and acknowledge that every good thing is from the Lord. And so the person who eats, he eats to the Lord because he gives thanks to God. So the proof that he's eating to the Lord is that he actually gives thanks for these things. And the other person who doesn't eat, he gives thanks too for the things he does eat, even though he doesn't eat meat. So we are to be, I put it this way, we need to guard our own motives. In other words, here again, the idea is it's not so much that I'm watching out for your motives and you're watching out for my motives. I each one of us must have a clear conscience, and each one of us must do what we do with a sincere desire to please the Lord and to do it for the Lord and to do it with thanksgiving. So even though we may have disagreements on things, make sure that what we're doing, we're truly doing for the purpose of pleasing the Lord, and that we're doing what we do with thanksgiving to the Lord in sincerity. And so that's very important. So each one is discerning for himself. Each one must guard his own motive and make sure that he does what he does for the Lord. In verses 7 through 9, each must remember his master. So he says in verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So it's very important for us to understand that none of us lives to himself. You do not live to yourself, and I do not live to myself. Now, that's completely opposite of everything the world says, because the world always is saying numero uno. It comes down to what I want and where I want to go and what I want to be. But for the Christian, that's not true. You are not your own, and you do not live from day... If you're a Christian, you do not live from day to day according to what you want, or as if you just answered to yourself. Who was it that sang, "I did it my way"? Well, you know, if you do it your way, you go to hell, right? You know, I don't want to get to the end of my life and say I did it my way. I want to get to the end of life and say I did it his way. Okay, so we do not live to ourselves, and we don't die to ourselves, but I want to emphasize as well, you don't live to me, and I don't live to you. Okay? We have to make that distinction as well. The tendency sometimes is to live in accordance with the fear of man. And you start setting your standards based on what other people around you, good or bad. I mean, it might be higher standards or lower standards, but the temptation is to do what you do because other people do that or don't do that. And so we tend to, you know, it's just our nature, right? We can all be guilty of this. But we want to emphasize the fact that we have to develop the concept that we, each one of us, answers to the Lord. Okay? Why? Because we, verse 8, belong to the Lord. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So, however long I live, I might be gone tomorrow. I might live till I'm 105. I don't know, with the way they're going now with technology, maybe I'll be 110 or 20. Who knows? You don't know, right? We don't know. But we do know this, that whether I live or whether I die, I belong to the Lord. That's a wonderfully comforting thought. It is a comforting thought, but it's also a sobering thought, because every day I live, I have to live to the Lord, because I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord. Right? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, right? That's 1 Corinthians 6. And this is our mandate every day. We belong to the Lord. And while we belong to each other, because we're all in Christ, we are not each other's lords. Well, he's the Lord of each one of us. He's the Lord of all of us. So let us collectively look to him. Individually, look to him. And again, we can't do any of this without exercising our mind in the Word of God. Okay, we become very vulnerable when we don't use our brain and study the Word, meditate on the Word. We become very vulnerable. We want to make sure that we're being led by the Lord, not by people. and not by the fear of man. We serve the Lord. We belong to the Lord. And verse 9 speaks to the fact of why we belong to the Lord, because he died for us. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Christ died in order to purchase us, in order to make us his own. We belong to him. And we belong to him whether we live or whether we die. We belong to him for eternity. We're his. We've been purchased. So it doesn't matter if we live or die. Our goal is not to have the longest life possible on this earth. Our goal is not to have the best possible life on this earth. Our goal is to serve the Lord however long he gives us. And we're thankful for every day he gives us. You know, we look for heaven, we long for heaven, but we're not in a hurry to leave this world. It's normal to want to live, and it's normal to enjoy the life that God has given, but we're not attached to this world. We are seeking to please God in everything we do. So, like Paul said, right, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the most wonderful way to live, because there's no fear. We know that however long we live, we're doing Christ's will. We're serving him. And when we die, when he calls us home, hey, that's nothing but gain. Because, and by the way, the only person who can say to die is gain is the person who can say to live is Christ. And so he's our Lord. And we serve him. And by the way, we serve him joyfully. That's part of serving. If we don't serve him joyfully, we're not serving him. Okay, we serve him joyfully by the grace of God. And you see again, the whole focus of this whole section is we're not lording it over each other. We're not monitoring each other. We're not policing one another fundamentally. We are all looking to our Lord. Okay? And now in verses 10 to 13, he now speaks of the fact that the Lord is our judge. So, okay, we belong to the Lord, and we're seeking to please the Lord in everything we do. We answer to the Lord. Now, in verse 10 through 12, he looks forward to that day when we will actually stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to give an account. And this is an argument not to judge each other, right? So verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Now again, both of those, you know, those are the two sides, right? The stronger brother tends to regard the other with contempt. The weaker tends to judge the other. So he says, don't do that. Why? He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So this is a very strong argument not to judge each other, because we're all on level ground. And every last one of us is going to give an account directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks of the anomaly of judging one another, because that doesn't make any sense, because we're not the judge. You know, at the end of the day, you shouldn't be overly concerned with whether or not you offend, how should I say this? Your conscience ultimately does not answer to a man. Your conscience answers to Christ. You are going to give an account before Christ. So don't try to please men, and don't let other people lord it over your conscience, but seek the Lord, knowing and realizing that you are going to answer. Okay, so he says, for we will stand before, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and the emphasis is on the word all there. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, this is from Isaiah 45, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, if you take that seriously, and as we should, you're going to realize you have enough on your own plate, you know, in relation to answering before God. to worry about, you know, everyone else being exactly what you think they should be. Okay, you have enough to deal with making sure that you are ready to give an account. But you understand that puts it in perspective, because when you realize that someday you're going to give an account, well, it's like he says in 1 Peter, you know, live the life, live this life, you're sojourning here in fear, right? Because we are going to give an account. So that produces humility and enables us to be gracious to one another, so that if we do address issues in one another's lives, and there are times when we do that, it should be always out of humility, always out of a genuine concern for the other person's soul, not for the purpose of lording it over them or telling them how to live, but with a genuine desire to see them avoid sin and avoid, how shall we say, bringing reproach to the name of Christ. Okay, that should be really our concern, right? So then in verse 13, this is really the verse where he changes the subject now, and I'm just going to point it out. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. So in other words, in light of the fact that we're going to all give an account to the Lord, and all of us are on equal footing before the Lord, and we all answer to the Lord, we all belong to the Lord, He's our Lord, our Master. In light of all that, don't go around judging each other, but rather make sure, go out of your way not to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. If your brother has a conscience about something, don't despise him, don't judge him, but go out of your way not to offend him. You don't want to cause him to stumble. That's love, right? That's humility. And that's the opposite of judging, is being sensitive to your brother's conscience. Okay, so again, people today, it's kind of amazing how insensitive people can be in today's world in regard to that. But we want to be careful that we're, because again, we live in an age which basically says, I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care whether you like it or not. And that's how people think. That's how the world thinks. You know, I mean, but that's not how Christians live. Christians live in terms of, you know, I'm looking out for my brother. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, make a scene for myself. So all that to say, fundamentally, we are to love each other, not to judge one another. We are to live in light of the fact that every one of us is going to give an account of himself before Christ. Yes, let us call one another to love and good deeds, and let us watch out for one another and make sure we don't let one another fall into sin. But at the same time, we don't want to lord it over each other. Any questions or comments? Yes, Melody. Yes, I understand it that way. There, well, you know, all the conservative reform people say the Sabbath isn't included because they want to have the Sabbath, but I think it's included, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, I would say, in all sincerity, I would probably put that in this passage. I'll say this about the Sabbath. It is spoken of in Genesis after creation. It is not a command at that point. It is not a command until the law. And as you read the book of Exodus, it is always seen as a sign of the old covenant. It's a sign of the old covenant. and it's, again, obviously it's part of the Ten Commandments. It's based on, in the Ten Commandments, it's based on creation, that it was, that you know, God created in 6 days and then, you know, quote unquote, rested the seventh day as an example to us. We are not under the law, which I know that my Reformed brethren are going to say I'm antinomian, but we're not under the Ten Commandments officially. And the only reason I say that is because they make this artificial distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. There's no distinction of that in the Old Testament. It's the law, okay, including the moral, civil. All that to say this, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, so we're still not supposed to murder. We're not antinomian, or I'm not antinomian, but we're not under the law. But we are to keep His commandments. There's nothing in the New Testament about keeping the Sabbath for the Christian. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 2 that was a shadow, and don't let anyone judge you in regard to Sabbath days. Now again, the Reformed guys say, well, they make an exception for the Sabbath day. Well, I don't know how they do that, but at any rate, I will say this. And by the way, then what they do is they take the concept of the Sabbath and they apply it to the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. I do think there's a precedent in the New Testament for worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day in the New Testament. I think there's a precedent for that, and I think it's good to have a day of worship. But we want to be careful about making it a legalistic thing. Now, I will tell you this, and this is partly just my background. Almost never. I think I can think of one time in my life. I never do yard work or stuff like that on a Sunday. I just don't. And I'll be honest with you, I think it's wise. I think it's good to have a day where you set aside and you say, you know what, this day's different. I'm not going to make you do that, because I don't think I can really do that scripturally, to be honest. But is it wise? What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? He said, what? Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Is there wisdom in taking a day off? Yeah, absolutely. But should it be a law? Is it a legalistic practice? Is it something where we're going to set up things, well, you're not going to fly on Sunday, you're not going to eat out on Sunday, you're not going to X, Y, Z. Well, now you're getting into stuff, you're just being like the Pharisees. There's nothing, you can't prove that from the Scriptures. So you want to be careful. Correct. Correct. Yeah, and I would say you want to think, but I would tend to put that more in this category here. So, again, that's kind of, you were going to say, Tom?
Yeah, I just thought of the example of the guys on the Sabbath, and they accused him of working,
Well, Jesus said that, right?
Right. It's better to do something good.
Yeah. Who of you has a donkey falls into a ditch? You're not going to pull him out on Saturday, right? So, yeah, there are those times, and I think in my case, I mowed the yard because it rained for like 3 days, and I was going on vacation, and I had to get it done because you had to do it, right? I don't think that was a sin, but as a rule, I think it's really wise to just say Sunday is different. Sunday's a day where you're not going to, you know, but, you know, everybody answers, right? Everybody has to, you know, I'm not making a law for anybody. A brief. Yeah, well, certainly Hebrews points out the fact that what is the Sabbath rest? Yeah, it's salvation, right? We have entered the rest. You might say our whole life is a Sabbath. And there's truth to that, okay? And I think it's interesting that God, you know, in the Old Testament, it was work and then rest. But now, in the New Testament, it's rest and then work. Now, I think there's a spiritual point there, right? But we're not going to make it a legalistic day of you can't do X, Y, and Z on the Lord's Day. But I would encourage you to take a day off. You know why? It's good for you. It's good for you. And there's something to be said about, and I think it's wise to say, look, there's a day we set aside. This is the day we worship the Lord. This is the day we look to the Lord. We're not going to do this and this and this. We're going to, you know, and you could maybe, again, I'm not telling you what to do. You could throw in there football. I'm not going to watch football. Why? It's the Lord's Day. Okay, but I'm not going to judge you on that if you want to watch football. Daniel. Yes. Well, yeah, and I've had those discussions. You have to understand, you have to make a distinction, I think, is, okay, number one, are you dealing with a church situation where you're dealing with church leadership and your, you know, potential church discipline? Because if it's clearly a biblical issue and it's clearly sin, regardless of what they say, we're going to pursue church discipline. But that doesn't mean you church discipline for every little sin, right? There's a certain, you know, it's for obvious enduring things that you're going to deal with church discipline. So, but with you're dealing with, like, say, a relative or something, a brother-in-law that you disagree. You know, there are a lot of times you're just going to have to say, you know, it is what it is. You know, the older you get, I'm getting older now. You just realize you're not going to change people. You know, you can argue till you're blue in the face, and so you just smile, shake their hand, and I'm not saying you're indifferent, but I'm just saying you can't make people change their mind. You can't make them see things. But I don't know if that helps. Ron, were you gonna say something? Oh, yeah, Jeremy. I mean, technically, idolatry, we could say, is really placing anything above God, putting anything in the place of God. You know, it could be anything. It could be, you know, it could be a hobby. It could be a wife. It could be a job, a career. It could be anything, right? It's putting your trust in anything other than God. So if you think of it this way, what does God demand from every one of us? Obedience, service, love, trust. So anything that you serve, love, trust, obey other than God, or above God, is an idol. Or love, Dave. Yeah, no, I just say, I mean, so an idol, you know, we talk about, you know, in the Old Testament, they offered incense to other gods. Well, in a sense, you know, we do that in a sense when we seek our help and our refuge and our joy in things other than God. Having said that, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy things other than God. You know, we enjoy our families. We enjoy good meals. It's not wrong to enjoy things. But when you enjoy things to the point of where they are actually above God and you love them more than God, you put your trust in them more than God. We used to say in seminary, they used to say in counseling classes, if you want to know where your idol is, what makes you angry, what makes you depressed, those are the things that create emotion in you. Those are often a good signal. Those are the things that tend to be your idol, whatever that is. But so that's a good question, long discussion, Dave. That's true. Absolutely. Absolutely. No, it's well stated. And I would say, you know, it's again being filled with the knowledge of his will. And again, it reminds me of Romans 12, 1 and 2, because that how do you approve what is the will of God? You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may what? Prove what is good and acceptable, you know, what is the will of God. So that is a process, and that's something, you're right, we, you know, people who are, you know, stronger or more mature in the church, we should not be insensitive to people who are maybe not as strong. We should watch out for them, especially, right? Not in pride, but in a genuine concern and love. So yeah, that's a good point. Ron. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I would say a good measure for that is, you know, when you say what is your affection for God, again, I would put in there, you could really say what is your affection for the Word of God, because they're closely related. You know, that should be, you know, at the heart of our affections is the truth of God, because that's God. That's God's Word and His truth. So yeah, it is the affections. I've often said that's, you know, when Solomon said, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I think he was really thinking especially of the affections. That's where we so quickly go astray, you know, it's in our desires, you know. So, yeah, that's good. All right, well, I should probably close, but it's good discussion. Yes? In Texas, yeah, I don't know if you all saw that, but there were 20 people killed this morning in Texas, near San Antonio. I just saw it before I came here, but yeah. I don't know much about it, but I did see that. So yeah, we can pray for that, definitely. So let's pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll close. So, Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that you have bought us, that we belong to you. And I pray that we would love each other, that we would care for one another, and yes, when necessary, to confront one another, to call one another to account, but always with humility and always realizing, Lord, that we don't ultimately answer to each other, but we answer all of us, each one, to God, to you. And we will give an account of our lives. So enable us, Lord, with humility to look to Christ and pray that you would give us wisdom and give us discernment in our own lives as we make decisions about what to do and what not to do and what to see and not to see. Lord, may we be wise and humble, and may we seek increasingly to truly to please you and honor you in our lives. Lord, we do want to pray for this church down in San Antonio, and Lord, that where these people were shot Lord, I think the gunman was killed, but Lord, we want to pray for this church that, Lord, I don't know what kind of church it is. I don't know what their situation is, but we pray for them. We pray that you might, through this work in the hearts and lives of people, bring them to the knowledge of Christ, those who do not know you. We pray for those who do know you, that you would comfort them, strengthen them. May they be a testimony and a witness in the midst of this tragedy, this crime. And Lord, we just want to pray that you would watch over them. We also pray, Lord, that you would protect us and keep us from evil. Lord, we know that Satan hates your church. Lord, we thank you that you do keep us and that you do protect us. Put a hedge about us, Lord, and preserve us and keep us from the evil one. Keep us both physically and spiritually. And may we truly, may you keep us till that day when we shall appear before you, and keep us from ourselves, keep us from our own lusts, and may we walk daily in the truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.